Well, back in February of 2020, literally just weeks before the pandemic blew full scale, Ainsley and I were in Vietnam. It was so interesting being in Vietnam, directly south of Wuhan, and beginning to see some of the COVID elements beginning to appear on just wherever we went in Ho Chi Minh City, handing out masks, and just the little bit of panic in the community as we were there. I've been reflecting back to that time about 2 years ago. And there was this one day, I think it was the Monday that we were there, we had the daytime off. We would be going to the church that we were working with in the evening to do some leadership training. And so Ainsley and I decided that we would walk to the war museum that they have there in Ho Chi Minh City. We toured the facility, saw all the elements of the Vietnam War and a bunch of other elements from their history, and then we made our way to a coffee shop, and as we were making our way back to a hotel, I saw this guy who had one of the Vietnamese hats on, and he was wearing this yoke, like a big bar that came across his shoulders with scales on either side, carrying coconuts. Now, anybody who knows me knows that I take pictures constantly. Sometimes drives Ainsley nuts wherever we're going. I pull up my phone. I'm just taking pictures and putting them on social media. And so I immediately pull up my phone to take a picture of this guy. And he realizes that I'm there. And so he turns around and he goes, "Do you want to wear my hat?" And I was like, "Oh, that would be a good picture." And so I take the Vietnamese hat and put it on. And he goes, "Oh, let's put the yoke on top of you." And I was like, "This guy is fantastic." And so Ainsley gets a picture. And then as she's taking a picture of me in everything that he's been carrying, he grabs two coconuts. And before we know what he's doing, he takes this big machete, cuts the top off the coconuts, puts two straws and hands them to Ainsley and I. And we're thinking, this guy is the nicest guy in the world. As we take a sip, he then turns to us and tells us how much all this is costing us. I thought he was just being a really nice Ho Chi Minh citizen, but he had spotted the foreigner, and he knew exactly how to work the foreigner, and he had a scheme to get my money. He had a scheme to get my money. I don't know about you, but there are times that I feel like a foreigner living on this planet. I feel that there are times that I, as a Christian, as I walk through this life in Canada, I feel like a citizen, or as a foreigner. I feel like I don't fit in at times as I watch the values and behaviors of society. And I got to tell you that there are times where I feel like the society has some schemes for us foreigners, and they are trying to get something from us. They're trying to take something valuable from us as Christians. In fact, the more longer I'm in this thing called Christianity, the more I watch those who have followed Jesus Christ get robbed of the key things of Christianity as society seems to be able to scheme their way into people's lives, and I see changes for the worse. This is the reality that we're facing the children of Israel in the book of Daniel. And this morning we're going to start a brand new series called Living in Babylon. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to look at just the first few verses. It's 586 BC, and Israel has been doing everything but what God wants. And so finally God has got fed up with Israel, and they go into captivity in Babylon. And this is what Daniel chapter 1 says. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court's officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. The context is, as I said, that Israel has not been following the ways of God. They have pursued the gods of foreign nations and ignored the law of God. And God has been gracious, has allowed some moments of turmoil in the nation, but has finally come to a place where he's done. He's done being gracious, and he now wants to bring them into a place of trial. And it's so interesting at the beginning of this passage that the Bible says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. I want you to know that this is not the enemy winning. This is God delivering Israel into the hands of the enemy because of the way they've been behaving. And they find themselves now in captivity within Babylon. And what's so interesting is that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a smart man, and not only is he a military genius, but he understands that there are individuals within the Israeli nation, within the nation of Judah, who are brilliant, nobility, people who are trained in the most high-end academic, wise elements of their nation. The Bible tells us that he brings some of these Hebrew men into his fold. And he's got a goal. His goal is to shape them, to look, to sound, and to behave and think like the Babylonians. This is so key. The king Nebuchadnezzar has one goal by bringing these Hebrew men into his training. It's to shape them in the ways of the Babylonians. And friends, let me just pause here to say this. I want you to know that the goal of our society is to shape you as Christians, to make you abdicate the things that Jesus has asked you to live for, the things, the way he's told you to live. They want us to drop everything that we hold so dear and to be shaped like the rest of society in the way we think, the way we act, the way we behave, the way we look. That's the pressure of society. And these three Hebrew boys, as they come under this pressure to become like the Babylonians, must guard some things that I feel that we need to guard within our own Christian lives if we are to be faithful to following Jesus. And this morning I want to look at these three things. First of all, we need to guard our teaching, our thinking. Guard your thinking. Guard your thinking. The Bible says in verse 4, he was to teach them the language. And that's the key word I want to focus on just for a moment. And literature of the Babylonians. Language was Aramaic in those days, but the king's advisors had to understand and master a logo symbol form of Aramaic called Akkadian. They would need to learn hundreds of symbols so that they could understand Akkadian, speak Akkadian, write Akkadian, and being a master of this language. And they would do this by copying the documents of some of the most important books of the day. They would copy those documents. And one of the primary books that they would be forced to copy as they learned this language of Akkadian would be the religious documents. I want you to know this, that the educational process was meant to shape their minds, to influence their thought. Each part of language learning was tied to an ideological concept in order to change their values and their paradigms. So let me just lay it out so clearly. As they are in language class, they are examining the religious books and they are copying the words, and they are to do that over and over and over again. And this is more than learning the language. The king wants them to grab hold of the thinking that comes from repeatedly writing out what's in these books. He's trying to change their thinking. I want you to know that this world is trying to change our thinking. As I have watched Christianity over the last number of decades, I am amazed at how we have shifted in so many areas of Christian thought. And I have watched as the elements of society, from TV to news to social media, how those things have shaped the conversations and have even shaped the way we think within the church. One of the key thought processes that is very evident in our society is something called humanism. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that without theism and supernatural beliefs affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment. This is key. Personal fulfillment, and to aspire to the greater good of humanity. Let me just pause it for a second. Many times we'll hear people who are not Christians talking about ethics and moral living. And we'll think, man, they're good people. But the idea of humanism is this idea that is disconnected from God. It's this idea that God doesn't establish the moral fibers of our society. We do. We think what's in the best interest of other people, and let's just choose what is ethically sound. The other element of humanism is this idea of personal fulfillment. And friends, this is the one that I really want to grab hold of this morning. This idea of personal fulfillment is so prominent in our society and the way we think that it has crept into the church, and there are many times I hear people speak of things that do not come from a biblically based concept or thinking, but come rather through the conversations that society is laying before us for our own personal fulfillment. This idea of adopting moral relativism, this no moral code exists outside of that which is deemed suitable according to one's perspective. So people go, well, that's great, Pastor Nick, that's something that you think is immoral, but for me, it's completely fine. And so we have this idea of moral relativism that we've adopted into not just the world, but into the church. Because friends, many times we have conversations and I hear people say, well, that's fine for them, but for me, it's not. There's never a scripture and verse, it's just, what do we think is best? Something is only sinful if it harms someone else. This is key. I hear people say it. As long as it's not hurting anybody, as long as it's not harming anybody, there's no concept of whether or not God's offended by the action or the thought or the word. It's just, does this harm somebody else? And since individuals determine ethics, to combat a perspective means that you are hateful. Anytime you speak up against somebody else, if you are argumentative, you are deemed to be intolerant and hateful. Since human fulfillment is of the highest priority, one can craft what is acceptable, including one's sexuality. And this is probably the one that is most prominent in the church today, is that we are coming to a place where we are proclaiming the idea of self-fulfillment in our own sexuality, our own sexual identity, and we say, whatever makes you feel good, whatever you feel, that's okay. And the foundations from that are secular humanism, not scripture. And I'm sorry that I'm using a bunch of psychological terms, but I want to lay something that's so foundational. And to deny someone of their personal fulfillment is to show them hate. Friends, I want to tell you this, that this continues to be seen in the church. And there's a shifting morality, self-determined sexual identity, and the pursuit of human fulfillment above all things. We must guard our thinking. We must guard our thinking, and we do this by examining the processes and worldviews through Scripture. I've said it since the day I arrived. I don't care who gives me their opinion. I don't care who has all the academics. I want to look into the Word of God, and I want to get my worldview and the way I think from the Scriptures, not from what is popular in society. You see, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't be conformed to what the society says is the acceptable way to think, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then Paul goes on to say, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. If we are not transformed by our mind through looking into the Word of God, we will never understand what his position is on the big rock issues. And we'll allow the world to shape our thinking rather than the Word of God. And I got to tell you this, I know that there will be people who will walk in these doors and not find some of our thinking acceptable. And that's fine, and I will love on those individuals, but friends, we are going to continue to be a Bible-based church, and we will get our thinking from the Word of God rather than going fluid and being shaped by culture. Now let me bring this down to something really personal. I try never to get political from the platform, you know that. But in 2017 and to 2021, the United States was in complete chaos. Donald Trump had become the president of the United States. And I'm not asking you whether or not you were a Trump fan or a Trump hater. That's your own perspective. But I watched my American friends discuss what was taking place in the United States. And there was a division amongst Christians on Donald Trump. And I heard some things that were the thinking of society without any biblical foundation. So first of all, I heard people say this is God's man. And I'm not, I know God will sometimes place ungodly leaders or leaders that may not represent Jesus into a place of leadership. I know that that takes place. We find it in this passage that God delivers King Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is raised. And so I'm not saying that Donald Trump wasn't used by God in this season. But some of my Christian friends said, but wait a minute, if we look at Scripture, what do we think a person of Jesus looks like? And they began to look at the leadership qualities, and rather than just making these audacious statements, they filtered it through the lens of Scripture. And I think that's the place we need to start. Then I began to hear about nationalism, this idea that America will become this wonderful nation, this wonderful nation. Friends, I've got to tell you, I'm a proud Canadian. My roots are, my dad's side is Newfoundland, so that brings me into the English-French side of my, going back in my family tree. My mom's side, it's Ukrainian and Polish. Those are the two, my grandfather and my grandmother, those are my roots. And I'm proud to be Canadian. I'm proud of the English-French element on my dad's side. I'm proud of my Polish-Ukrainian roots. But the moment where I start to raise my country to a high place above other countries, I begin to minimize other countries and the people of those countries. And this idea of nationalism that has crept into the church minimizes other people in other countries and is not a scriptural idea. And so I began to watch that and go, wait, let's just look through Scripture. And then there is this phrase, make America great again. Make America great again. And I immediately began to think about Acts chapter 1. Where the disciples are like, Jesus, is this the time where you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this the time where the political agenda is going to be unfolded? You've done the miracles, you've done all the teaching. Is this the time? And their thinking is politics. Let's raise the political pressure upon the Romans and let's make Israel great again. That could have been their campaign. Let's make Israel great again. And Jesus goes, hey, guys, you don't understand. I want you to think in a different way. I want you to think not in a political way, but in a kingdom way. And I want to tell you that my influence of the kingdom will come through the average individuals who will move beyond Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And you're thinking about one nation being great, but let me talk to you about a kingdom that surpasses every nation, that will influence the world and bring about truth and bring about healing and bring about wholeness and bring about life. Let me show you something that's of greater thought than what you are thinking. Now, I'm not here to minimize my American friends, but as I started to watch what was taking place between 2017 and 2021, I just wanted to say one thing. Could we all just pause and look through scriptures before we make statements that are popular in society? And friends, I want to tell you that there will always be the temptation to grab hold of the ideologies of our society. That's what society wants us to do, to get swept into the Babylonian thought. But these young men knew that they needed to pull back and guard their thinking and make sure their thinking was being shaped by God, not by humans. And as we continue to move in this society that seems to be in a post-Christian world, we have got to grab hold of Scripture. Friends, please listen to me. I know the reality of my own life. I know the influence of social media and TV. If reading the Bible is not part of your life, if getting into the Word of God is not part of your life, There is not a chance in the world you will be able to distinguish what is the thinking of God and the thinking of society. You have got to get into the Word of God. And if you spend just reading a few verses and then you spend hours watching TV, I'm going to tell you this, that your shaped mind will come about from TV, not from the Word of God. We've got to use the Word of God to shape our thinking. Guard your thinking. Number two, we need to guard our behavior. Guard your behavior. It says he was to teach them in the language and literature of the Babylonians. Verse 4. Literature was not like chapters. You go over to chapters, walk in, turn to the right, you'll see like their bestsellers. Even when you first come in chapters, there's like these four bookshelves and the most popular books, and you have all kinds of things to read from. You can read fiction, you can read nonfiction, you can read international writings. I mean, it's just everything. And so when we think of literature, we think of a gamut of different writings. But in these days, the literature the Hebrew boys were exposed to were letters of instruction, legal documents, historical and religious documents, and they were intended to preserve the culture of Babylon. This is so important. Every document that they were exposed to, every piece of literature they were exposed to, was something about how they were to behave in Babylon. Culture is revealed in how a group of people behave. The purpose of this literature wasn't to just teach them about their history, but was to teach these Hebrew boys how they were supposed to function as they move forward. We see this in the book of Daniel. An edict is written that they are to bow before the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. It's put into a legal document. Even when all the wise secular Babylonian thinkers are upset with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they come to the king. They say, "Would you write an edict that they're not allowed to pray?" They want to put it into written form, into literature, so it tells the people of their society how they are supposed to behave. Society will always try to shape our behaviors and align them with what they believe is acceptable. Christians will always face pressure to act like the world. I remember when I was in Bible college, every summer I worked at City Hall. And I got to tell you that the people that I worked with weren't that Christian. In fact, they were very unchristian. And one of the things that I noticed right away is that there, in the workroom that we met in each evening at 5 o'clock, there's a spot in the table that you'd open up and there were magazines in there. There were some car magazines, but there were a lot of Playboy and other pornographic magazines that were in there. And some of my coworkers would pull those things out and they'd start flipping through the pages, and every time they did, I'd have to like look on the walls and the ceiling trying to just keep my eyes focused somewhere else. There were nights when we were finished our shift where we would meet in different spots in City Hall, and there were certain places where there was a greater prominence of pornographic materials. And I remember one day we were in the area that was for the guys who go around and they check your meters to make sure that you've paid your money. You know, the people that we most hate in life, those people, the ones who give us these big tickets because we didn't put that extra quarter in. And we went in there and there was all kinds of junk. And I remember one of the guys pulls out the magazine and he's like, "Hey guys, look at this." And I have to immediately turn my head and then just refuse to look. And they noticed that. They noticed that I wasn't behaving like them. And it bothered them because here I was, a 19-year-old young man who was dating Ainsley at the time, and they couldn't understand how a guy couldn't be interested in looking at these pornographic pictures. It's acceptable in society for them. Why wouldn't I do those type of things? I remember one night I came home from work, and I had this duffel bag, and I would unload my lunch stuff and my container, and I was doing that, and as I reached down into the bottom of my bag, I felt some papers that I knew didn't belong there. I pulled them out, and I realized immediately they were folded up pictures of some nude girls from these magazines. And immediately I grabbed them, crunched them up, put them in the garbage can. In fact, to be really honest, I made sure that I put them right down deep and put food on it so that I wouldn't be tempted to pull them out at any point later on. Nobody knew that I had them, only I did. And then I got to work the next day, and my peers Say, hey, Jeff, how's it going? I said, it's great, fine, everything's good. And they're like, how did you like our gift last night? I said, well, I actually tossed it out. And they looked at me like I had three heads. What do you mean? And I'm like, I don't want to look at that stuff. I want to keep my mind pure. I want to keep my heart pure. I don't want to be shaped by it. And I began to talk to them about my values. They didn't understand it. They thought, this is acceptable behavior, Jeff. To look at this stuff is acceptable behavior. And I want to tell you, you will always find yourself, and you know this because you face it every day, you will always find yourselves in situations where society is telling you, this is what's acceptable in our culture. This is how you are supposed to behave. This is what you should do. For the Hebrew men, conforming to the behaviors of Babylon would have been easy. No one was there to check on them. They could have done whatever they wanted to do. There was no mom and dad. There was no rabbi there to kind of oversee them. And friends, that's one of the most difficult things about being a Christian. It's not so much that we can't guard our public stuff. It's the private stuff when no one's around. And our world tells us to compromise our faith and grab hold of the behaviors that everybody else is doing. Hey, everybody's doing it, so why not do it? But how they behave was tied to their faith, regardless of who was inspecting them. We sometimes feel good about ourselves because we would never do the big sins. And maybe you're sitting here going, well, I would never look at those pictures. I would never do these big things. But what about the smaller stuff? You see, our society tells us it's okay to shame people. I've seen this over and over again. And friends, I want to just be really straight. And you've heard me talk about this a little bit over the last couple years, but in COVID, I've seen people get angry. I've seen the angst rise up, not just in society, but amongst Christians. And I have seen posts on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat. I'm not on TikTok. I can't handle it. But I've seen all kinds of posts that are not to help the person who's made a mistake or done something that to help them out, but is simply to shame, simply to put them down. We don't deal with faults in biblical manners, but we find ways to go public. Social media is used to highlight the incompetencies of other people. And we lose sight of biblical instruction on how we should behave when someone has done something that needs correction. We lose sight of the goal that we're supposed to help someone become better, and we think that we're doing okay in our faith. But friends, I'm telling you, our world is telling us how to behave. It's okay to shame people on social media. It's okay to call out people's faults publicly. It's okay to do that stuff because everybody's doing it. But I'm here today to tell you that the Word of God lays out how we're supposed to behave, and we need to guard ourselves. We need to guard our behavior because our world will tell us how to behave, and we need to live differently than the world. And there are times that the world looks at our social media. There are times they look at how we even talk about people in the church and the critical spirits that can come about. And you know what the world says? Yep. They look just like us. Just like us. Philippians 2:15 says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights. Friends, the Word of God says that you are to be innocent and you are to be blameless and that you are to shine your light in a dark world that tells you how to live. You are to do the absolute opposite. We need to guard our behaviors. Lastly, we need to guard our identity. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. What's so interesting is that because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seem kind of flows off our tongues rather than Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we've become so used to the Babylonian names that we refer to these three Hebrew boys by their Babylonian names and we miss sight of their Hebrew names. There's a renaming that takes place. Whenever I go to Thailand and I introduce myself to somebody who doesn't know me, they will call me Jep. It's become something in my family and close friends will call me Jep. My daughter-in-law never calls me Jep. She always calls me Jep. And this is a renaming for me, not based upon anything but the fact that they can't pronounce my name properly. They can't say Jeff properly. And so it's kind of become this term of affection amongst our family. Well, that's not what's taking place here. This isn't, they're not giving them new names because they can't pronounce the ones they have. You see, our names are tied to our identity, at least in Hebrew days, at least in the ancient Near East days. And the Hebrew names were given to an individual to establish their identity based upon an event that had taken place around their birth, based upon something prophetic in their life, something that God had spoken for their future, or based upon a characteristic of who they were that would be revealed in their name. Their name was tied to their identity. It wasn't just picked randomly in a baby book. And so Daniel meant, God is my judge. And whenever that name was said, you understood that this guy sought to please God above all things. Hananiah's name means God has been gracious. And whenever you heard his name, you knew that this guy was all about being so thankful for everything that God had given him. When Mishael's name was spoken, you understood that this was a man who exalted God because his name meant who is what God is. Who is what God is? And then Azariah, when you heard his name, you knew that this was a guy who trusted in God because his name meant Yah has helped me. And as these four Hebrew boys would walk through the kingdom and the palace and the high official places within the kingdom of Babylon, and their names would be spoken, it would reveal something about who they were, that they were followers of God. And the Babylonians didn't want to hear those names anymore, didn't want to hear those identities anymore. And so rather than saying names that reflected their identities, they changed their names. You see, in Bible times, when victors tried to integrate captured individuals into their culture, they would change their names as a sign of ownership and attempt to obliterate their identity. And so Belteshazzar means protect his life, because Bel is the chief god of Babylon. Shadrach means the command of Aku. Aku was the moon god. Meshach was who is what Aku is. There's a play on words here. He's changed, his name goes from who is what God is to who is what Aku is. They're mocking the God of the Israelites. And then Abednego means slave of Nego, the second god of Babylon. Each name was tied to a false god, and it rewrote their identity. The world wants us to forget our true identity, telling us that we are something that we are not. Friends, they want us to think that we are something that we're not. You all know that I have a sister, Michelle, a couple years younger than me. My sister and I are very, very different. And all through growing up, any of my friends who met my sister would say, Jeff, one of you is adopted. One of you is adopted. Like, the only explanation is one of you is adopted. Well, I used to joke with my sister that she was the adopted one, and she'd get all upset with me. Well, by the time she was about 14, I started to get a little bit more strategic in my joking around with my sister. My sister was born in Montreal. We lived there for a couple years, and so she had a French birth certificate. And so one day I found this French birth certificate, and I began to translate in the excellent French that I have, and I said, Michelle, look at this. This is your certificate of adoption. And I began to translate to show her that she was adopted. And so I began to certificate of adoption, adopted in Montreal, Quebec, and blah, 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 blah. And my sister, she's 14 years old. She's lived with my family for 14 years. My mom and my dad have repeatedly told her that despite what her older brother has said, that she's not adopted. But in this one moment, pulling up this document, I began to convince her that she was adopted. And then she got so upset and went to my mom in tears. I'm like, am I adopted? Am I adopted? Which brought me great delight. But she was upset. And here's what's so interesting. Even though her parents kept telling her that she was part of our family, there was this lie coming from her big brother that was making her question whether or not she was truly part of the Hillier clan. Whether she had the benefits that was part of being a Hillier. Whether she had the perks of being part of the Hillier family. So often we believe the lies of the enemy despite what our father tells us. So often we believe that we don't have access to the things that we do have access to because we are convinced by the lies of the enemy through society, and we ignore what our Father has repeatedly told us, and He tells us that our identity is much different than what society is trying to take away, or what society is giving us in replacement of what they've tried to take away. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Friends, your identity is that you are a child of God. You are a child of God. You're not just a religious person. You're not just somebody who goes to church, but you are a child of the One who created the universe. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them." Listen, all of you who stand in front of the mirror and you hate what you see, I'm here today to tell you that you are created in the image of God. That God put you together, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and the enemy, the world, is trying to tell you that you need the latest pair of whatever fashion is out there, that you need all kinds of surgical enhancements, that you need all kinds of things done to be something beautiful and something valuable. But I'm here today to tell you that your identity is that you have been created in the image of God. John chapter 15, verse 15 says, "No longer do I call you servants, but the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." He called me friend. He called me friend. I'm the friend of God. That means I can hang out with God. That means I can call Him up at any point and talk to Him. Listen, I am more than just a person who's religious. I'm a friend of the One who created the world. Listen to two more. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen people." A chosen people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. God's special possession. Just look around at somebody and go, you're God's special possession. Listen, you have to say the whole sentence. You can't just say you're special, okay? That doesn't count. But this world tells you that you don't count. This world tells you that you're inferior. This world tells you that you're nothing. But I'm here today to tell you that your identity is that you're God's special possession, that you're a holy nation, that you're a royal priesthood, that you're chosen by God. That's your true identity. One last one, Romans 8:37 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us." I got to tell you something. No matter how many times the powers of this world, the Babylonian forces, try to push me down, try to step on me, try to diminish who I am, tell me that I'm going to fail, tell me that the church is done, tell me that Christianity is all over, tell me that the church is going to explode and we're not going to see people come to Christ anymore, I want them to understand that that's not my identity. My identity is that I am more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. Friends, the world wants you, listen to me, oh, I'm going to start preaching soon. The world wants you to know, they want your identity to be the victim. They want your identity to be somebody who is feeble, who walks around defeated, who claims all these labels on their lives as a defeated individual. But I'm here to tell you that that's not what Jesus said about you. Speaking through the Apostle Paul, he says you're more than conquerors. And the world is going to try to give you a new identity. But we've got to hold the identity that God gave us. We've got to hold the identity that God breathed over us and believe what Scripture says about this. We've talked about guarding our mindsets. We've talked about guarding our behaviors and guarding our identity. In our 10th year of being married, Ainsley and I took our first trip to Cuba. It's one of our favorite places to travel to. Very inexpensive. Love the weather and the people there. And we had never been to a resort before, and so we were trying to take in everything that was available to us, and one of the things that was available to us was activities by the beach. We booked ourselves a catamaran ride, and we made sure that most days we went out snorkeling to see the great little coral reef that was there. And so the guy who was directing the sports area, his name was Hector, and he said that he would take us out, and he would show us how to properly feed these fish. And so he encouraged us to bring banana in our bathing suit pocket and pieces of bread, and he took us out and we snorkeled together. And then we did that for a few days, and we went on the catamaran with him. And somewhere in this catamaran ride, he made a comment about how he, as we had interacted with him over the last few days, how he noticed something different about Ainsley and I. And so it was just a moment that I just, like, the doors open. I was like, well, the truth is that we're Christians. And Hector, he just lit up. He goes, you're Christians too? And I said, yeah. And he says, well, I'm a Christian also. And he says, it's amazing. It's so great to see a Christian couple who truly live out their faith. We begin to talk to him. I said, what do you mean? He's like, well, a few weeks ago, there were some Catholic teachers who were here. And these Catholic teachers were supposed to teach faith to their students. And he said, but what was so interesting is they found themselves in a different country where they were foreigners. And they began to act in ways, and he began to tell us some of the things that they were doing. They began to do this, and they began to do this, and they began to do this. And there was one moment he just told me what they were doing. I was like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. And he said, I confronted them and says, really, like, you're people of faith. Is this what you're supposed to live like? And they just kind of fluffed it off and they laughed. I said, I don't understand it. And then I said this. I said, I don't understand how they do all that because they're on foreign soil and then go back home and not live with regret. Not live with regret. When you're in foreign land, foreign territory, it can be easy to get caught up and to do things that you wouldn't do in your homeland. It can be easy to get caught up in the sway of what other people are doing, to think like them, to act like them, to behave out of an identity that's not your true identity. But there's coming a day when we will go home. There is a day coming when Jesus will come back for us and we will go home. And friends, my challenge to you is this. Live in the foreign place in a way that will leave you with no regrets when you get home. Live in a way that will cause you to step into heaven without any regrets and go, I'm happy with the way I thought. I'm happy with the way I lived. I'm happy with the identity that I lived out. No regrets. No regrets. And as we end this service, I want to pray over you that you would live as the people of God in our Babylon, guarding your mind, guarding your behaviors, and guarding your identity. Let's pray this morning. Jesus, thank you so much for the story of Daniel and his friends. I thank you that they teach us about what we've got to guard as we live in Babylon. And live in a nation that's so different in its culture and its values and its thinking and its behavior and its identity compared to the Word of God. I pray that you would be with this church as we live this coming week, and we would guard our thinking. We would make sure that we filter every thought through the Word of God, through Scripture. I pray that you would help us to guard our behaviors, God, that we would make sure that everything we do would line up with the Word, not with what society says is okay. And may we live out of our identity, what the Word says, what Jesus says over us, not what the world says. And as we do, may we walk as the people of God. In a society that needs to see the light, may we be what they need so desperately. Help us, give us the strength. Help us to resist the temptations that come our way, especially in those moments when we're all alone. And help us to be your people, I pray. Amen. Amen.